After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around them. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Some lovely words from John on Patmos. Let's rise to sing Getty hymn, "See What a Morning."
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all out this morning. We're back after 2 weeks' holiday. Is that a hallelujah or groans of despair?
Hallelujah.
Oh, there we go. Thank you. I have won. You're the elect, brother, the elect. Nice to see you all anyway, and we come here for our worship service to worship the Lord. And there's somebody else waving to me. There we go. I feel like a tele-evangelist now. Well, I know. Gies your cash. Nice to see you all out this morning as we worship the Lord. It is quieter because it is the summer, so there is less on this week, of course. But do remember prayer Saturday night, Sunday morning also, and next week is communion. Just a heads up as well for August the 25th, that's 3 weeks today. Bill Ferguson, one-time Baptist pastor, now with Asia Linked, he's not long been in North Korea, and so he's coming to share with us on August the 25th about the work in North Korea. We're just giving Bill the whole service. He's not just going to be talking about it from a theoretical point of view, having been himself. He'll be able to share really with us what it's like on the ground in that very oppressive state. So do come August the 25th and invite as many people as you can. We're now going to bow our heads. We're going to commit this service to our Lord in prayer. And let's just worship him before the throne. Father God, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, giving thanks to him with our whole hearts. As the company of the upright, the full congregation, we acknowledge as he does, great are the works of the Lord, and that we delight in him. We delight in your splendor and your majesty, that your righteousness endures forever. We witness your wondrous works, and we want to recall them and remember them and praise them. We thank you that you're gracious and merciful. We thank you that you provide for us, that you care for us, that you show us your power and your grace and your compassion every day. We thank you for the works of your hands. And we thank you for your law established on our hearts. And most of all, we thank you for the great redemption wrought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, effected by the Spirit, won by the resurrection, consummated by Jesus' return, when there'll be a new heavens and new earth, and we will have the privilege to co-reign with Jesus Christ in glorified, resurrected bodies. It is little wonder that the psalmist could end by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have good understanding, and that as a result, your praises must endure forever. Lord, just like John on Patmos, just like the psalmist, give us praising and worshiping hearts. Fill this sanctuary, fill our hearts with your glory this morning, that we would worship you in all your holiness and truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's sing that theme, a great hymn of the church, number 9. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Let's rise to sing, and the kids will go for creche at the end.
Thank you.
The next three Sunday mornings, I thought I would revisit something I preached on in Keswick and Bucky at the beginning of the year, this book of Ezekiel. Some of you may have heard these sermons. I apologize in advance if you have. I know most of you won't, but there is reason in the madness that if we're doing Revelation at night, it is very worthwhile looking at Ezekiel in the mornings, because the two books really do dovetail together. I'm not going to preach as long as I was allowed at Bucky before you gasp in exasperation. I'll only be a couple of hours this morning. But Ezekiel chapter 1, please. A complex chapter, but hopefully we're going to understand it. Hopefully you're going to recognize much of it from what we read already this morning, Revelation chapter 4. And hopefully in understanding this chapter, it will help us understand a bit of Revelation at night also. So we're going to do Ezekiel chapter 1 this week, chapters 33, 34 next week, and then the Valley of Dry Bones in the third week before Asia Link come and speak at the end of the month. We're going to read the whole chapter, but at the moment I'll just read the first 21 verses, and then we'll break for our prayer of intercession and bring a few things on our hearts before the Lord, and we'll return to the reading. So Ezekiel 1, 1 to 21 at the moment, please. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Shebal Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Shebar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was the appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were the faces. And their wings were spread above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the appearance of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, each one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and their rims were, all four were full of eyes all around. And the living creatures went. And as they went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose among along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And we'll just leave it there. Take a breather. We'll come before the throne and we'll pray to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father, what an awesome image this is of the glory of God. And like Ezekiel, we don't really have the words to comprehend and understand or even articulate what is going on. We simply ask that the glory of God be manifest afresh and anew in our lives and in our church. Lord, sometimes it is hard to see the glory of God on the move in our world. All we seem to see and hear of is evil. 20 innocent people butchered again in America through gun crime. 26 injured. Where was the glory of God in Texas? But Father, between the two comings of your Son, you never promised that the world would be without defect or sin or immorality or corruption or evil. But you have promised by your Spirit that the glory of God is working, is moving, and is bringing in new creation ahead of that great time when there'll be a new heavens and new earth. And every single day, God is building his kingdom, just as you promised you would do. And so we thank you, Father, for the good things that are happening. People coming to faith in Christ, the poor being fed, the naked being clothed, the prisoners being visited, the sick being healed, prayers being prayed before a transcendent God. Churches growing, even in this land. The gospel being preached. And Father, we bring before you this morning two of our own. We thank you for Reuben and Rachel and their love for one another. And we pray for Friday, for their wedding. More importantly, we pray for their marriage, that the glory of God would be seen in that union also, not just in their individual faith, but actually as part of the great covenant union between Christ and his church. That they are not married in isolation, they are married as part of a greater marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride. And so we pray for happiness for them. We pray that the Spirit of God would work and move in their home and in their union together. We pray for both sets of families, that you would unleash your untold blessing on them also, and help us as a church to remember them, and recently Andrew and Sarah Louise also in prayer. And so, Father, now as we proceed again to conclude our reading in this wonderful text, as we sing, as we preach, may the glory of God be in this place and in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel now sees over the heads of the living creatures, there's the likeness of an expanse shining above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse of their heads, and when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow or the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word, particularly a text such as that. Let us remain seated, at least initially. We'll sing through twice, please. All heaven declares, we'll uplift the offering. Thank you, Lord, for these tithes and offerings, and may they indeed be used for your glory in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a couple in Australia a few years ago fishing among the Percy Islands in Queensland on a dinghy, and it smashed into the rocks as a series of storms gather and get worse and worse and worse, and they're soaking wet, they're battered, they're bruised. Their dinghy's gone, but they managed to clamber onto the beach where they were forced to camp overnight, set off an emergency beacon the next morning once the sky had cleared. But on the sand, they also scrawled the words in uppercase and capital letters, "Help." And they waited. And eventually, looking to the sky, they see a vision of hope. Lights start to approach. It's a rescue helicopter coming into view. And at that point, they knew their ordeal was over. And this morning, we're going to meet a man representing a group of people also in need of rescue. But there's a paradox, because his message, the cry of his heart, which also screams in large letters the word "help," it's not about rescue from a storm. Instead, it's rescue coming in a storm. But like that couple in Australia, he too would soon see hope in the sky coming in the form of a flashing winged deliverer, one who would reverse his tragic circumstances that he and his people had found themselves in. This man's name is Ezekiel. He's the son of a priest called Buzi. We know not much about him, but we do know that he's married, that he lives with the exiles in the region of the Shebar Canal in Babylon. We're at the beginning of the 6th century. In addition, the reference to the 30th year in the very first verse of the book likely refers to his age, and priests would start their ministry. And that coincides with the 5th year of King Joachim's exile. If that's true, it dates Ezekiel chapter 1 at 593 BC, with all the events in the book stretching to around 571 BC. So the whole book's only a 20 or so year period. There were 3 exiles, of course, from Judah to Babylon, one in 605, Daniel, the big one in 586, but there was a second one where all the priests were taken, 598 BC. That was when Ezekiel finds himself by the rivers of Babylon. So here he is, Jewish priest in a pagan land, no priestly function, no holy land, no temple, all dressed up, no place to go. And for all his obvious interest in the law and worship, he has no means to practice either. His training, his preparation are wasted. Surely. No. Because instead, God calls him to be a prophet. He then equips him for the task. And Ezekiel, as anyone knows who knows this book, spends the rest of the narrative acting out the word of God through symbolic actions, with the task being to extol the Lord's sovereignty to these exiles as they live among the nations. In other words, despite appearances and circumstances, there was hope for God's people. And that hope starts with this beautiful vision of the glory of God in chapter 1. In fact, chapters 1, 2, and 3 really pertain to Ezekiel's vision and vocation. And through it all, he gets an increasing sense, as I hope we will, that the God who he thought was restricted to the Jerusalem temple was in fact, as I've entitled this sermon, the Lord without limit. And so we're going to look at this vision in the four ways that you see on the screen. There is the wind, wings, wheels, and worship. And hopefully, as I said, we'll sense the intensity of the chapter building as heaven opens in verse 1 before it reaches a crescendo, actually into chapter 2 when God finally speaks. And through it all, Ezekiel is doing his best to describe the indescribable as the glory of God moves closer and closer. You'll notice he uses phrases such as the appearance of or something like, because he's utterly limited in his ability to articulate the wonder of what he's seeing. This is a man who is dumbstruck. He is shut up. God is revealing himself. And the prophet's only response can be to fall down in awe. So let's look at the wind first, shall we? Verse 4. You see, God's people have been abandoned by God. They're huddled together by a canal in a strange land, speaking a strange language, surrounded by strange gods. God's glory has departed the holy city of Jerusalem, 900 miles west, never to be experienced again. Certainly not here in the land of Gentiles. But then Ezekiel looks to the north. There's a storm brewing, typical weather, by the way, for Lower Iraq in the month of June. It's also a typical sign used by God in the Old Testament of an impending announcement. And Ezekiel sees this great cloud and brightness and perpetual flashing of fire. God's glory may have departed from Jerusalem, but it's now on the move to Babylon. Now, Ezekiel knew that God could speak through nature. He knew that God could presence himself amongst his people through great theophanies. He knew all about the great clouds of fire by night and cloud by day. He knew Israel's story. He knew God would lead her to the promised land, and he knew once there that God would presence himself in the temple. He knew it all. But Ezekiel did not expect God to so act and so speak now in the middle of pagan Babylon on the cusp of the temple being destroyed back home. And this is what this wind signifies. The Lord without limit, doing something new, something surprising. And Ezekiel needs to remember and recomprehend that the God of Israel is not bound by land, by buildings, by events back in Judah. He must have known that God's plans were for the whole world, not only for Israel. He must have known that she was to be the shining light and witness to these nations. But in his despair and that of the exiles, with his own vocation as a priest no longer valid, his homeland, a faraway wasteland, with the temple where God dwelt and which the Jews believed to be inviolate, soon to be a ruin, Ezekiel had lost sight of God. Circumstances had confused him. He could no longer see God because of the storm in his life. And now he needs to sees God in the storm from the north. I wonder about you this morning. Perhaps there are circumstances which seem forlorn in your life. Maybe God seems remote. Maybe you've lost all sense of the divine presence. Maybe you've started to believe he's no longer listening or working. Maybe your heart's in exile from him. And so we need to pray for a storm. We need to start believing that God is sovereign over all the little circumstances of our lives, no matter how unassailable things appear to us. But maybe also we need to realize that God isn't acting because he first needs you to believe that he can. That's the point Ezekiel needed to get to. The prophet is now beginning to realize that God is on the move. But he also needs to realize that God is doing something new, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, away from all of Ezekiel's treasured traditions. And I believe that's what the Lord wants us to know too. That maybe, just maybe, we need to dispense of our silly church traditions as well. Because I have a great sense that God is bypassing the type of people who have been going to church all their life but never seem to grow in grace. They have no burden for the lost. They simply want church to suit them and their needs and their wants and their desires. But he wants to bring a storm. God wants to do something new. And for those with eyes to see, it is clear that it is the prostitute, the drug addict, the completely unchurched, all those without any of our evangelical baggage who are now seeing the glory of God in this country today. And he's bypassing us. And he's going to the highways and hedges of Babylon, compelling those we've given up on or don't want to associate with, and he's telling them to come in. And we either embrace this or we remain exiled from his purposes. Because our God wants to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. And we need Ezekiel's new vision of God, a new understanding, which starts to unfold for him as he looks to the wind in the north. And there, verses 5 to 14, secondly, he sees wings. See, it's important to remember at this point why there had been an exile. Judah had fornicated with the nations. Rather than be the solution to the problem of the nation's idolatry, Israel herself had become part of the problem by assimilating their heathenism into her own worship. She's also entered into unsavory political alliances with the surrounding nations rather than rely on God. So like his predecessors, Ezekiel wants to extol Israel's unique concept of divinity, what she was meant to be. The one who rejected idol worship, Israel's distinctive understanding of law, her resistance to military treaties, to Near Eastern kingship. He's wanting to remind her of these things, even though she's now in exile to the very nation she's prostituted herself with for failing to do these very things. You know, God wouldn't let her go. Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, tells us that he would yet act for his own name's sake. He'll do it for himself. He's the Lord without limit. He's not bound by Judah's apostasy because his own reputation and character demand otherwise. And this is the lesson Ezekiel's learning. The storm from the north, traditionally the direction from where God appeared, starts to get Ezekiel's attention. Now with increased intensity and comprehension, Ezekiel begins to see the glory of God on the move.
and he's peering at the storm. He sees gleaming metal like amber or brass. And within this, there are these things he can only describe as four living creatures. They're cherubim, almost animals of the angelic kingdom, associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Four faces, four wings. They can face in any direction. In other words, Ezekiel, your God is all-knowing, he's all-seeing, and his glory is everywhere, and his purposes and his power are never restricted. These creatures don't need to turn because they're already oriented to all directions. Their faces represent man, lion, ox, eagle, traditionally the four most impressive of the land and air animals. Ezekiel wants to give a sense of their intelligence, their strength, their ferocity, their freedom. And of course, this vision heavily influences John and Patmos, doesn't it, in Revelation 4, where the four living creatures represent the whole of the created order of animate life before the throne, the Lord of creation being worshipped by his creation. And in Ezekiel, these creatures are nimble, feet like young calf, moving here and there, all at the beckoning of God. Verse 12, wherever the spirit would go, they went. It's quick and bright as lightning, like burning coals of fire, appearance of torches. Earlier on, Ezekiel had seen these creatures sparkling like burnished bronze. What we're being called, friends, is to witness the coming of the divine in all his supreme holiness and beauty. We're meant to be awestruck. But I wonder if we've not lost a sense of the wonder and awe of God. I wonder if for most Christians today, he's no longer the consuming fire of Hebrews. Instead, God is our pal. He's our white-bearded, benevolent granddad up in the sky. He's always smiling down upon us, isn't he? He's always pleased. Not really concerned about our idolatry or our fornication with the world. And that's because we've made God in our image. He's our bellboy. He's at our beck and call. All reverence is gone. We've lost sight of who our God is. And it's little wonder that in many churches, at least, the glory of God is departing. And it's little wonder if he's departing from us that he's departing from our nation, because we are meant to bear his light to them. Church of Jesus Christ needs to read Ezekiel 1. Cherubim bringing the glory of God into Ezekiel's nearer presence. Even in Mesopotamia, amongst exiles who'd hitherto believed that they had been hopelessly removed from God's presence, politically, economically, religiously, they're at the end of themselves. All hope has gone. It's finished. But it's into this situation that the glory of God begins to shine. You see, he's not distant after all. And what an encouraging message this should be for those of us who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. In our land, in our churches, in our day, surrounded by the prevailing Babylonian culture, our God is not limited. Our God is not distracted. Our God is not disinterested. Our God is here. He may sometimes seem far off. But that, my friends, is because we've confused intimacy with familiarity.
So now we'll start to turn, thirdly, please, verses 15 to 21. You'll notice verse 16 is a description of a wheel within a wheel. That would have challenged the imagination of these exiles because it's a very unfamiliar type of hub. But it simply relates to and re-emphasizes the omni-direction of the cherubim from the previous section. The creatures are stationed at the four sides of a divine chariot, each facing a different direction, yet because they have four faces, they can see in all directions. And likewise, these wheels can move in any direction, interconnected as they are on different axes. There's no turning necessary, verse 17. And with rims being full of eyes, navigation's never a problem. The point is, once again, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, as these cherubim guided the chariot under control once more, verse 20, of the Spirit. See, in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God rested on a chariot. But in this vision, while it is the wheels, not the cherubim's legs or wings, which are the primary means of locomotion, it is the Spirit who's doing the driving. It's God himself. And it would have been a terrifying vision, but the main point is that God is on the move. And he's telling these huddled exiles to stop looking back to Jerusalem for political salvation. I'm doing a new thing. Jerusalem is finished. God is on the move. And he's moving fast, providing Ezekiel with a visionary symbol of divine power and presence, even in a pagan land. God can go anywhere, at any time, in any direction, at any speed he so chooses. And he would do so, of course, to protect and dwell amongst his covenant people, controlling their affairs and those of the nations, just as he had done when they lived back in Jerusalem. God's not going to be held back by geography or circumstances. He's the Lord without limit. You see, the significance of this vision is greater than the vision itself. The hopeless huddled by the banks of the Shebar Canal need to realize that their view of God had always been far too small. Just like John Stott recalling once being at a village prayer meeting, church prayer meeting, little Anglican church, but he came out with the belief that these people believed in a village God. Such was the limitations of their prayers, based on the limitations of their expectations. But did Paul not tell the church at Ephesus that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power of work within us? Even our own thoughts are too small and limited for him. I think this is another reason, perhaps, why God isn't on the move in our land today in the way that we wish he was. It's because the church in our land has limited God to some deity in the sky. And he's only interested in or even capable of healing Aunt Jeannie's bad leg, keeping our churches open for another year, perhaps giving me a lick of paint and helping me be a better person slightly over the next 12 months. That's it. That's all he can do. Small prayers because we have small expectations because we have a small God. You know, I've said this before and I'll paraphrase again the great A.W. Tozer. He said, God is interested in only two things, just two.
that the glory of God would be seen once more in our world, and that the Church of Jesus Christ would cease her dreadful fornication with the world. And the former will only come when God's people start to desist from the latter. This is what we should be praying for. A big prayer to a big God, that we would purify ourselves, enter into a big vision, and pray to him for revival. First in our church, then in our nation, then in our world. God is telling Ezekiel that renewal would come when the exiles stopped assuming, as the nations did, with their petty deities of wood and metal and stone, that the living God only had jurisdiction over a small strip of territory in Palestine, which they'd now been forced out of. No, God is now travelling the earth. He's in control of it all. Holy space is now on the move. Yes, God had blessed Solomon's temple, but he was never limited by it. He's supreme over all the world and over all peoples. And so for the exiles in their hopeless situation, there's hope after all. Because out of despair, this chariot brings forth anticipation and the promise of renewal. And so, of course, Ezekiel will end his chapter in verses 22 and 28 with worship, fourthly. It is worth remembering that exile for the Jews was the reverse of the great exodus in the days of Moses. They had been the people of promise, entry into the land of Canaan reaffirmed the presence of God in their midst, but now in losing the land, they thought they'd lost God too. But the last seven verses of this chapter instead picture God enthroned on the dome of the universe. And Ezekiel describes the expanse of firmament as gem-like, supported by the cherubim whose wings make a roaring noise like that of many waterfalls. In other words, the intensity of the vision is now reaching its climax as the sound of the Almighty is described as that of a tumult, like that of a rampaging army. And the prophet or priest-cum-prophet pictures the great expanse as a kind of platform for the throne of God, again using much of the imagery familiar to us from Revelation 4 and 5. There, of course, the risen Christ had just spoken to struggling churches in Asia Minor, warning them not to be consumed by the culture of the Roman and Greek world. And in order to help them see the bigger picture, a supreme vision of heaven is opened before them, and John is beckoned by an angelic host to witness activity around the throne of God. And so here too, Ezekiel sees a glorious vision of a throne. Sees the real state of play. God's about to speak. That happens in chapter 2, but in the meantime, you'll notice all of a sudden these hitherto fast-moving cherubim stand still when they lower their wings. What a response that is to a vision of the glory of God. It's to be still. It's what the presence of God does. Quietens us, lowers us, stills us, overawes us, humbles us. It's what Isaiah said, didn't he? Seeing the glory of God, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.
Peter finally realizes the king is standing before him. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. As I said earlier, we've lost the sense of awe, the sheer holiness, the sheer otherness and majesty of God. And the reason is, I think, we have too high a view of ourselves. Too low a view of him. And maybe we're no longer experiencing God in all his fullness because we're no longer stooping. We're not lowering our wings. You know, old Leonard Ravenhill once said, we're not experiencing revival because, quite frankly, most Christians can live without it. What a damning comment that is. Where is poverty of spirit? Purity in heart, meekness, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, seeking first Christ's kingdom. Don't think most Christians care, I really don't. Go around plenty of churches. As long as they've uttered the believer's prayer 30 years ago, it's all that matters to them. Prayer, holiness, cross-bearing. It's for other people. You know, when the daughter-in-law of Eli was about to give birth, on hearing both that Eli had died and that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, she calls her son Ichabod, meaning the glory of God has departed. Because it was believed that God was no longer with his people. And friends, we will never see his glory in our nation again, never. Until God's people, like these cherubim, learn how to stoop. We are to be beatitude people. And here is Ezekiel, seeing the throne of God in all its shining splendor, and a voice speaks from it, controlling everything. And he describes, doesn't he, in verse 28, something like a rainbow. And it would have brought to mind all of God's covenant promises to these forlorn and forgotten people in a foreign land. That I am good for my promises, if you're faithful. As Francis Schaeffer said, God is there, he's not silenced. He remembers his promises because he remembers his people. And so if the cherubim lower their wings, it's little wonder now that Ezekiel himself stoops. I fell on my face, I heard the voice of one speaking. It's true worship. And of course, it all opens the way for Ezekiel to eat the scroll of God's message in chapter 2 and to impart to these exiles that the Lord without limit was working for his glory, for his own namesake, to bring about his covenant promises, which of course would ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that chapter's made some sense, at least very briefly conclude. Ezekiel has just seen the glory of God on the move. Storm coming, bringing strange creatures in a chariot, ends with a throne and a rainbow. The Lord without limit is doing a new thing, not bound by circumstances, people, temple, or geography. Maybe like these exiles, God's people today need to stop looking back to the good old days of jock troop or whatever, when our churches were fuller and God was allowed in our schools and our communities and our governments. These days were no less Babylon than today, trust me. The world has always been opposed to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time to start looking forwards, to start seeking a great vision of God, to start embracing the new and the surprising things he wants to do through us. Otherwise, he'll bypass us. And for all of this to happen, we need first to learn, like the cherubim, like Ezekiel, to stoop. Only then will we ever experience the glory of God once more. Amen. Could we sing our closing hymn, that very theme, lovely hymn by Reginald Haber? It's 152 in your book. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. 152, we'll rise to sing. May the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.